This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Years ago, Bruce said, "You ought to have Tom Schreiner come out and preach for you sometime." And I said, "Well, I don't know. If I'm thinking to myself, no, not that." I'm thinking, yes, Tom Schreiner. I mean, Tom Schreiner has written more books than I can rattle off. He's prolific. That's true, isn't it, Bruce? He's prolific. And he doesn't write little books, well, some little books, but he writes big books, thick books, fat books. And I'm thinking, well, you know, Tom wouldn't want to come all the way out to Nevada. And so I asked him, and he said, "Sure." And we were so delighted, and Tom really is one of my favorite New Testament scholars. In fact, tomorrow we have a little special treat during the round table that you'll enjoy very, very much, as will you. Tom, bring God's word to us.
Well, it's great to be with you tonight. And, you know, what a great thing as a church that you're celebrating the 20th anniversary of Brian being your pastor and the 20th year together. I know, I've listened to Brian. I mean, I've read some of his books. I know he's a faithful expositor of God's word. But, and that's huge, isn't it? But I'm going to add something I saw last time. I didn't know about Brian, and I just loved it when I saw him interacting with the people in the congregation. I just saw how much Brian loves you, and you love him.
Oh, yeah.
and the other thing I saw, you know, you always look at someone, what can you learn from someone? We're all different, right? We all have different personalities. But I love how Brian loves kids. He just really loves children, and I just really saw that when I was with you last time, and I've already seen it this time as he was, I think, choking a child to death or something. I don't know what he was doing with that child, but I was thinking lawsuit, but the parents seemed totally happy with it. So, also, just, you know, a few preliminary comments. By the way, am I supposed to be finished at 9 tonight? It's 8:30 almost right now. You didn't answer me, but whatever. The other thing I want to say is I know many of you prayed for my wife, Diane. And some of you have already mentioned it when she had her accident. And we just appreciate that so much and are so grateful to you for doing that. And I really thought of that when we sang the song, because I listened to Fernando Ortega songs many times. I mean, I've enjoyed him since, but during that time especially, he really ministered to me. And so it just brought back those memories, and it was so wonderful to sing that song together. Well, let's pray together in a moment. What we're going to do here is, I guess Bruce and I are doing something similar. We're kind of doing I'm kind of doing a whirlwind of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Brian just told me he preached 90 sermons on Galatians, so that'd be 15 sermons on each one of these chapters. Okay, so we're doing one chapter each time. You know, I think it's worthwhile diving deep, but I also think it's worthwhile sometimes kind of flying over the top. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of fly over the top. We're going to go fast. And, you know, there's things I don't like about it, but there are also things I do like about it because it helps us see the big picture. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm titling this Walk Worthy tonight from the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Ephesians. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm sure there are different versions out there, but they're all very close to one another. But walk worthy, Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So that's my title. Just an illustration of this. You know, in our family, when I grew up, I'm the sixth of eight children, and my dad would say, you're a Shriner. You bring honor to the Shriner name. And I remember when I was in eighth grade, I went to a private school, and I was messing around in class, acting like a jerk. And the teacher stopped, and she said, you come from a really great family. And you're acting like that in class. And the thought immediately came to my mind, what would my dad say? What would my dad say if she told him about how I was acting right then? Because I wasn't walking worthy of being a Shriner. But walking worthy of the Lord, that's 10 million times more important, isn't it? We're in the family of God. So we see in these chapters, we see that there is a family likeness, a likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's something we see as a family, as a church. Just a couple of verses here. Ephesians so emphasizes the church, doesn't it? Chapter 3, verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, through the family of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, to him be glory in the church when the church walks worthy, when the church is holy, then God gets the glory. So, you know, there's inevitable overlap here. Before we look at Ephesians 4 through 6, we have to say just a quick word about Ephesians 1 through 3, and this is really what Bruce spoke on tonight, right? The indicative, who we are in Christ, is the basis for the imperative for what we're to be and to do. So I'm going to just rattle off, because I don't have time to do more, I'm just going to rattle off eight themes, and it overlaps with what Bruce said. I'm not going to linger on them. Eight themes from the first three chapters that are the indicative, what God has done for us in Christ. So here we go. Very quickly, I'm not even going to read the verses. One, God has chosen us, Ephesians 1:4. Bruce read that verse. Second, Ephesians 1:7, we are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Third, Ephesians 1:10, all of history is summed up and united in Jesus Christ. All of history is Christ-centered. Fourth, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Spirit is the seal and the down payment of our redemption. Fifth, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following. We were regenerated. We were given new life when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Six, same chapter, very famous verses. We're saved by faith and not by works. We're saved by grace, aren't we? Not by works. Seventh, Ephesians 2, 11, really through chapter 3, verse 13, we're united in one body. We're already united together as Christians. And eighth, 3, 14 through 21, we're strengthened with the Holy Spirit. So here's our theme, walk worthy, but it's built on, and Bruce spent the whole first hour really on these kind of themes. It's built on who we are in Jesus Christ, the blessings we've received. So Paul isn't merely saying, be nice, is he? He's not just saying that. He's saying, you have new life in Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. You have been raised from the dead. You have been chosen, so forth and so on. Therefore, obey because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation. Then, as I said, this is a whirlwind. I have four four themes I want to look at tonight, just breaking them down by the verses. So here they are, verses 1 through 6, live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel, verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 16, live to build up others. Verses 7 through 16, live to build up others. Verses 17 through 24, don't live a futile life. Verses 17 through 24, don't live a futile life. And then fourthly, chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, bad chapter division there, right? Chapter 4, verse 25, chapter 5, verse 2, live a new life. So I'm going to read the verses, make some quick comments, and look at each theme briefly. So first, live worthy of the gospel. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So live in a worthy way. Live in a worthy way as, not just individually, yes, individually, but as a church. Do you see that? Live in a worthy way as a church. And one of the things we're to do as a church, verse 3, is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love that line. He doesn't say, create unity. He doesn't say that. He says, maintain the unity you already have. You're already united as Christians. That doesn't mean you're all naturally attracted to one another, right? That doesn't mean you're just naturally friends with one another. I mean, that's great if you are, but there's too many people in this room for that to be true of all of you, right? It means you're united because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the unity is found in verses 4 through 6. I'd love to linger on those things. But he mentions seven things, I believe it is, in which we're unified. Did you see the Trinitarian formula there? Just to point that out. One Spirit, verse 4. One Lord, Jesus Christ, verse 5. One God and Father of all, verse 6. So there you have a Trinitarian formula. Doesn't explain the Trinity, but it's there, isn't it, in brief. And of course, there's one church, there's one body of Christ. There, verse 5, just picking out certain things, there's one faith, one body of doctrine. I don't think he means there one trust, one faith, one confession of faith that we hold as Christians. So, what does the world say? The world says, let's all get united. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all push our oar in the same way? But we don't have to say that as a church, do we? We're already united. We're to maintain, keep, preserve the unity God's given us supernaturally. There's the indicative. All the things we talked about. We're Christians now. We're family. That awkward person that we may not be attracted to initially, but that's my brother or my sister. That person is part of my family, and I love them because they're part of the family. What are we to do? What are we to do to maintain that unity? Just picking out a couple things here. We're to be humble. We're to have humility. You know, what is humility? I imagine many of you in here have read the novel David Copperfield by Charles Dickens. That is a fabulous novel, by the way. But there's a character in that novel, Uriah Heep. And Uriah Heep constantly says in this novel, I'm just so very humble. I'm just so very humble. He never says the H. I'm very, very humble. But he actually is not humble at all. If you read the story, he's a very selfish person, and that's just a front. He always says he's humble. Let's always talk about how humble we are. I think C.S. Lewis gets it right. Humility is not being smarmy. That's the word he uses. I like that word. Humility is not being smarmy and saying, oh, I'm nothing all the time. Lewis says humility looks like this. It's just a cheerful chap who thinks about you, who cares about you. That's what humility looks like. A person who's not always focused on themselves, but focuses on you, who's not focused on their own reputation. So that's one element there. The other I want to point out is bearing with one another in love. So that means we wouldn't get that command if there wasn't a need to. Maybe you can think of someone right now that you find it maybe difficult to love in this body, or if you're visiting from the church you're from. That's normal, isn't it? It's normal that we have people in our midst that may be difficult for us to love. I experienced that as one of the pastors in our church. Some people are more challenging than others. But what does Paul exhort us to do here? Bear with one another in love. Is he just saying be nice? No. Remember the mountain of debt that God has forgiven in your life. Tell you a quick story. I had a very dear friend of mine. I'm not talking about Bruce Ware right now. This has never been true of Bruce Ware. But I had a very dear friend of mine, and Diane and I were driving somewhere, and I said to Diane, you know what? He is annoying me lately. And I said, you know what? He did that, and then he did that, and then he did that. Do you remember that? And, you know, kind of. And Diane said, yeah, but remember when he did that for you? This is why I have a great wife. You can remember when he did that, and then he did this for you, and then he did that, and then he did that. And I go, he's a great guy. What was I thinking, right? Well, hadn't I forgotten? I'd forgotten, you know, I'm just thinking of how he's not pleasing me, but I'd forgotten how he'd loved me, and I'd really forgotten the gospel. And my wife, in a way she's done so many times, reminded me of the gospel. Well, like I said, we're going fast. Next paragraph. Second, live to build up others, verses 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there's so many fascinating things in this passage. We'll just pick out a few things. First of all, every Christian has received gifts, right? A gift or gifts And clearly in this passage, the gifts we are given are to build up others. So again, we see holiness is individual, but also it's corporate. God gives us gifts, the gifts he's given us, and every one of us has gifts, spiritual gifts. Every one of us has gifts to build up others in the church. One of the interesting things here is, how does that relate to Jesus ascending on high and leading captives captive, right? Do you see that? Which I take it that refers to Satan and the demons, okay? When Jesus came to earth, the incarnation, right, verse 9, he descended into the lower regions, the earth. I think that's talking about the earth and not going to hell there. That's how the ESV takes it, right? He went into the lower regions, that is the earth. Some have taken that to refer to hell, Jesus going into hell, but I don't think that verse is saying that. I think it's talking about Jesus' incarnation, coming to earth, and then his ascension, right? And when he's ascended, he triumphs over, he leads captivity captive, he triumphs over Satan and the demonic powers. And therefore, he can fill all things. He's sovereign and rules over all. I think that's the point he's making here. How does that relate to gifts? The gifts, right, are given clearly in this context, looking at it just quickly, the gifts are given to build up the body. Why bring in Satan then and demons? Because Satan and the demons frustrate that purpose, don't they? Back to chapter 2, we are in, before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're enslaved to Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. And therefore, we don't reach our true purpose as human beings. But when Jesus triumphed over Satan and the demons, he led them captive, they no longer exercise that dominating influence over believers. And now we are not perfectly yet, as Bruce spoke on, but now we're free, aren't we? And we're free to use the gifts God has given us, because it's just true of every one of you. We matter, don't we? Not in and of ourselves, but your ministry matters to other people. God has given you gifts. God's given me gifts, he's given all of us gifts, to strengthen others in the faith. Because God made human beings to do things on earth, to fulfill certain purposes. And every one of us has gifts that can strengthen other people. Now, he mentioned some of the gifts here, and we don't have time to define and look at those gifts tonight. I mean, that'd be a fascinating thing to do. Maybe we should just mention, given this being the 20th anniversary of Brian as your pastor, what a blessing it is to have, what a vital gift it is to have pastor teachers, shepherd teachers, as Brian is. So it's a fundamental gift for the life of the church, isn't it? But it's not the only gift, and of course he doesn't name all the gifts here. He actually names especially prominent gifts. Gifts such as Brian has, and other people in this church have as well, shepherding, teaching your elders, They exercise these gifts, verse 11, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I take it, this is disputed, but I take it it's the saints who do the work of the ministry, because actually in the original, the preposition changes, and I think that's significant. But even if you didn't agree with that, even if you think the work of the ministry is done by the pastors alone, that's the other reading of the verse, when we read this section as a whole, verse 16, it's clear every member has a vital role, even if you don't agree with what I said in verse 11, because he speaks in verse 16 of the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there's my point, which I've already made. The contribution member of the body. Every member is vital So you have been freed by God's grace to pour yourself into the lives of others. That's exciting. God has things for you to do. And doubtless, many of you, maybe most of you, are already doing that. But I would just want to encourage you to continue. Pour yourself out into the lives of others. By the way, can I mention this? For those of you who are working, there's a good book on this that I'd recommend that you read. It just came out on working in everyday life, and it's by Matthew Perman. I just read this book called What's Next Best. I think that's the title. It's kind of a What's Next Best. That's a really excellent book on using your gifts. And especially if you're working, maybe I shouldn't say especially, but if you're working in the secular sphere, Matt's book is extremely helpful, just published by Zondervan. What does it mean? What does it look like when those gifts are exercised? The church of Jesus Christ becomes mature. That's what he tells us in verse 13. So the body becomes mature, not just individuals. So holiness is not just an individual matter, is it? It's a corporate matter. Is the church mature? Grace Community Church. Yes, individuals in this church are mature, but also we think of the church being mature as a whole. Because that's a beautiful thing, right? If unbelievers come and your church is strong. I was in a church in California for a while where the church was not strong. And that's okay. I mean, it was working towards it. But when visitors would come, they wouldn't stay. And the reason they wouldn't stay is they'd look around and they'd see the church was so weak. And the church wasn't very outward focused towards visitors, and they'd leave. Well, what does maturity look like here? What features do we see? I want to mention two, and they are truth and love. Do you see that in verse 15? Speaking the truth, I take it that's the gospel, in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So what does truth look like? It looks like this. Unity of the faith. Faith there stands for doctrines. A unified church doctrinally. I mean, not every detail, right? Although, that'd be best, wouldn't it? That'd be best if we all agreed on everything. Every verse, right? That'd be best. That's not going to happen in this life. But a substantial, it is going to happen in heaven, right? So it's not the case, is it, that if there's disagreement, life is more interesting, unless you think heaven's going to be uninteresting? That's not going to be the case. But substantial, significant unity on the major things, the most significant things. Unity of the faith. Doctrinal understanding. Because verse 14, people who don't have doctrinal stability and understanding are like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And they're fundamentally unstable. I became a Christian when I was 17. When I was first a Christian, the Lord converted me dramatically through the witness of the person, by the way, who's now my wife. But I don't have time to tell that story. But when I first heard people teach and preach scripture, they were evangelical. I could recognize if they were evangelical, but I basically believed whatever the last person told me, right? I didn't have any discernment. I was just drinking up everything. I wasn't recognizing real clearly if people were contradicting each other or teaching different things. That's okay. I was a baby Christian. Right? So sometimes when I'd hear something, I'd kind of go from this thing to this thing. And then, oh yeah, that. And I wasn't stable. But that's not what a mature Christian looks like. That's not what a mature church looks like. A mature church is doctrinally stable. That's why the gifts are given, so that there'll be doctrinal stability, because we live according to the way we think. Our lives will follow the way we think about reality, and the Bible helps us think rightly about reality, what life is truly about. So you have that doctrinal stability, and then you have love, right? Very, very clearly here, which I'm going to match with verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, more Christ-like, right? More loving, more kind, more gentle, more compassionate, and on it goes. As I've been reading the Gospels lately, I've been noting especially Jesus' compassion. And I've been praying that for myself, because too often I have a hard heart. And I pray, Lord, give me compassion for people, the kind of compassion that Jesus had. That's what a mature church looks like, right? So someone comes in your midst and is suffering, and you show compassion to them. Or they've been particularly devastated by sin, and their life is far from the way your life is, but you show compassion as Jesus did. So, first point, live worthy of the gospel. Second point, live to build up others. We're freed to do that through God's grace. Third, don't live a futile life, verses 17 through 24. Let's read that passage. You see, I'm a water drinker. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, I can't help but say this every time. Man, there's so much in here. But here we go. I think it's so interesting. He says to these mainly Gentile Christians, don't live like the Gentiles. But they are Gentiles, right? But not anymore, because hasn't he already argued in chapter 2, you're part of the true Israel of God now, right? You're members of God's household. You're really not Gentiles anymore. Gentiles just becomes a word for pagan, and you're not like that anymore. They don't think right about life. They live futile lives. I'm watching, maybe some of you have seen this, I'm watching Ken Burns's, I love his documentaries, and I'm watching right now when I'm working out in the elliptical, I'm watching his program on jazz. I really didn't know that much about jazz, but it just kind of fascinated me, so I wanted to watch it. These amazingly gifted people, many of them, as you probably know, though, were unbelievers and drugs, immoral lifestyles, just devastating relationships, futile lives, wonderful gifts musically, futile lives. They don't understand life, right? Because they're darkened in their understanding. Why is that? What's the reason he gives? What's the fundamental reason? They don't have God's life in them. So their perception of reality is askew because they're not alive. They're dead. So the fundamental problem is not their mind, right? The mind will follow when they have life. They need life. And in fact, I think verse 18, just really quickly, they're darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. But I think the middle term is they're alienated from the life of God. So they give themselves over to many evil things. We'll talk more about really what verse 19 says tomorrow. But I love verse 20. But that's not the way you learned Christ. He doesn't say that, you know, by the way, there's no other example where it speaks of learning a person like this. No other example of that with the verb learn. You know, you learn a subject, right? But this is learning a person. So he doesn't say, those aren't the right rules. It is wrong to live in this immoral way. But that's not what he says right here. He doesn't say, that's the wrong rule. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ when you were saved. So another illustration. My oldest brother didn't get married till he was 48. What did he do every night? He would go home and he'd read newspapers and magazines, and he'd stay home every night. But he was lonely, and we'd say to him, "Steve, you got to get out. I mean, you're miserable. Yeah, I mean, come on." And you know what he'd say? "I know, you're right. I shouldn't do this every night." But then he'd go do it. You know? You know what changed his life? He met a woman. He fell in love. And then he didn't stay home every night anymore. Right? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? You can tell people all day long, this is what you should do. But when you meet Christ, right? When you meet Christ, it's a whole new game, isn't it? The rules are there. They're important. And Paul's going to give us some commands. We're going to see some tomorrow. But that's not how you learn Christ, he says. That's what's fundamental. You've fallen in love. You have new life in Jesus. And yet, there's a battle going on, isn't there? And I know Bruce is going to be talking more about this, and maybe some of these same texts, but notice verse 22, 23, and 24. Put off your old self, verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That, by the way, that may refer to the Holy Spirit. That's a really hard verse to be sure on. But I'll let Brian handle that when he does his 15 sermons on Ephesians chapter 4. You know, so someday. Maybe you've already done that. You've already done that, okay. We can ask Brian what he thinks about that verse. And then verse 24, and put on the new self. You know, in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, he says, you've already put off the old self, and you've already put on the new. Indicative. You've already done that. The old self is put off. The old self, Romans 6, 6, is crucified with Christ. And therefore, some people don't take these as commands here, but I think they're wrong because both are true. The old self is put off in Christ. It's a reality. And the new self has been put on. And the old self is crucified with Christ. But it's also true. The imperative is built on the indicative because Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, but you've already put him on, right? All those who are baptized in Christ have been clothed with Christ. So there's a tension here, isn't there? What we are in Christ is always foundational. But yet, we're called upon day by day to put off the old and put on the new. So both are true. We don't have an either or here. So it's the battle with the flesh. And here's the illustration I'd use. It's not mine, really. This illustration comes from John Piper, but I think it's a really excellent one. The flesh is sort of like a mortally wounded dragon in a cave, and it's mortally wounded, right? And this illustration isn't perfect because there is no perfect illustration, but it's mortally wounded, but the fire can still come out of its mouth. It can scare you to death. And that's still true of us as Christians. We've put off the old and we've put on the new, and yet we must appropriate what's already ours. We must the dragon can scare us, but we need to remember we've conquered the dragon. We've conquered the flesh. And yet we must act on it. We must say no to the flesh and say yes to the Spirit, which includes, right, verse 23, again, our minds being transformed. Well, I see it's 9 o'clock, so I'm going to just rush to my fourth point quickly. Don't live a futile life. Then fourth, live a new life. 4:25 through 5:2, live a new life. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting or rotten talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So a few observations here. He says, put off the old and put on the new. And then verse 25, here's an example, right? Put away falsehood. Actually, I disagree with the ESV here, because I think there's actually a command here. The ESV reads, having put away falsehood. But I think he's actually giving a command. He's showing us what we are to put aside. Notice, in almost every case, he says, put away this. There's a negative and there's a positive, right? Do you see that? Put away falsehood. But it's not just the negative, it's also the positive. Speak the truth. Verse 28, don't just refrain from stealing, but do something good. Right? Verse 29, it's not only avoid rotten talk, but it's also speak something that's edifying to others. So we see that pattern again and again. I love how he says, speak the truth with the neighbor, for we are members of one another. The body, the church, the corporate reality, right? We're family. You don't tell lies in the family. That's his point, isn't it? We belong to the body of Christ. We belong to Christ now. So we tell the truth to one another. Or how very, well, let me just say one word before I leave this. There's a great quote I always love to use from Mark Twain. I'm sure you've heard it. He says, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Right? That's a great line. It's true, isn't it? And that's good for those of you like me who can't remember things very well. Verses 26 and 27. Yes, there is a righteous anger. I'd love to linger on that, but there is a kind of righteous anger. But he says, so notice that, late at night here, there is a kind of righteous anger, but be careful. Be oh so very careful, because righteous anger can quickly settle into sinful anger, where it begins to possess someone's life. Justices and terrible things that happen in life, but they can take possession of you and me and make us deeply unhappy and resentful and angry people. I've met Christians like that, right? They're actually right about what they say, but it's always just complaining and angry about things. Be careful, he says, so you don't give an opportunity to the devil, so that anger doesn't begin to rule your life. That is so crucial. Is that happening to you? Let me say something about verse 29, skipping verse 28. Although that's so important. But don't let any rotten talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our conversations are not trivial, are they? our conversations. God uses them to give grace to other people. Isn't that true? So our conversations matter. So we pray that God will guide us and that we'll speak in a way that builds others up. And that really relates really to verse 31, doesn't it? That bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and lack of forgiveness and so forth and so on wouldn't be in our lives. The great scientist and Christian Blaise Pascal said, if people knew what other people said about them, there would not be four friends left in all the world, you know? But what does Paul say here? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You know, sometimes we do hear something other people say about us. Do we get offended? Do we think, oh, well, I'm not going to forgive that person? Hey, just remember what you've said about others, right? Just remember, we have not been sinless in that area. We've been forgiven a great debt. We can overlook it, can't we? By God's grace, we've been forgiven a great thing. So we don't let it settle in our hearts. Isn't that what he's saying? Because look at, Paul can't just give commands. Do you see that? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What a massive debt you've been forgiven. Or verse chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There is the indicative, right? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We have been loved. Oh, how we've been loved and we've been forgiven. And since we've been forgiven so much and we've been loved so much, we can overlook it when people speak against us because we realize we've often sinned against others. So we're to live a new life by God's grace. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and how you call us individually and as a church to be new people, to live in a way that brings glory to your great name and to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our prayer. We pray that by your grace, we would live in a new way, that we'd put off the old and put on the new, that we would be full of love and compassion, that we would have a passion for the truth of the gospel and to see this church or the church that we're from be united in the faith, that we would walk humbly before you in a way that pleases you. Lord, give us the grace to do that. We know you've promised to strengthen us through your Spirit, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.